Do you ever get offended? I'm a pastor, and pastors aren't supposed to get offended. They say the prerequisites of a pastor are he should have the heart of a child and the mind of a scholar and the skin of a rhinoceros. We're not supposed to get offended, but I'll be up front with you. I get offended. I was driving up from Chicago on Thursday. I was sort of twiddling the dials on the radio, looking for a certain station, and I came across a program I could not believe my ears. It was the most gross, obscene stuff imaginable, and it was going out on radio. Gross. I was offended that that would be broadcast by a Chicago station. I remember the first time I went to South Africa. We were on a railroad station, and the train came in, and I was about to jump in the section that was immediately before me, and someone grabbed me and said, "Not in there, that's for blacks." And they steered me to a whites-only place, and I was offended. I was flying from Los Angeles to Sydney, 13 3/4-hour flight, so I was hoping to get at least 5 or 6 hours sleep on it. Had the meal and settled down and got myself all tucked up in my blanket and just got off to sleep when a group of people got up in the aisle right next to my seat and engaged in a long, loud discourse, telling jokes and laughing uproariously. And I was offended. I just get offended sometimes. Maybe my rhinoceros skin isn't adequately developed. Some people get offended about religion. Some people get particularly offended about the message of the cross. In fact, the Apostle Paul talked about it on one occasion in Galatians chapter 5. The situation there was that he was dealing with some people in Galatia who sort of embraced the message of Christ and were becoming his disciples, but there were some aspects of the message of the cross that they found offensive. And so they were sort of bringing in some extra things that would soften the message of the cross, and they were taking out some things that would take away the hard edges of the message of the cross, and they wanted Paul to do the same thing. And he refused. He said, "If I do what you're asking me to do, then the offense of the cross will cease." In other words, we'll get rid of the offense of the cross, but we'll also get rid of the message of the cross. Because the simple fact of the matter is this: there are some things about the message of the cross that some people find, frankly, offensive. Muslims don't like the message of the cross. If you get sick in a Muslim country, the Red Cross will not help you. It will be the Red Crescent. The Muslims don't believe that Jesus died on the cross, the prophet. They believe that it was Simon of Cyrene or Judas Iscariot. But certainly not Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Hindus, they will certainly buy into a lot of the teaching of Jesus, particularly the areas where he's speaking as a pacifist. But the message of the cross, no way. The Jewish people, understandably, of course, because they have a problem with the deity of Jesus, they don't accept the message of the cross. But there are many, many people who are neither Jews nor Hindus nor Muslims, probably call themselves sort of nominal Christians. They don't like the message of the cross either. There are three particular areas that I want you to notice. I know that's a surprise to you, but there are three areas that I want you to note. The first one is this: that some people are offended by the message of the cross because of the way that they perceive God in the whole business of the cross. The message of the cross says, in effect, that God sent his Son into the world to die on the cross for our sins. And some people say that puts God in a very, very poor light. And if you want us to believe in that kind of God, forget it. More about in a minute. Some people are offended by the message of the cross because of what it says about humanity. Many people have got a very, very high view of humanity, an exalted view of humanity. And the cross, I'm afraid, pricks their bubble. It is the arch deflator of a high, exalted view of humanity. And they're offended by the message of the cross. And some people are offended by the message of the cross because of what it says about salvation. There's an underlying current of thought in our culture that there's no such thing as a free lunch. And the message of the cross tells us that God purchased our salvation and offers it to us free. And people say, what's the catch? So the message of the cross can be quite offensive. And as a result of that, some people want to alter the message of the cross so they can get rid of the offense and just keep the bits they like. And what they do, of course, is finish up without the message of the cross. First of all, then, this whole business of what the cross seems to portray about God being offensive. Somebody said to me on one occasion, why would God send an innocent person to his death? That is a fundamentally immoral thing to do. Why would God send an innocent person to his death? The picture that they have in their mind is of God and the Son and the Holy Spirit sitting up there in the divine boardroom, God, the chairman of the board, turning to Jesus and saying, all right, Jesus, now this is what we're going to do. I'm going to stay up here and mind the store. The Holy Spirit will assist me, and we're sending you down there to earth. And you're going to go down there to earth totally innocent. You're going to be totally abused, and you're going to die a death on the cross. And if you want to know why, it's because I said so. End of discussion. That's the caricature that some people have in their minds from the message of the cross. Why would God send an innocent person to die on a cross? That is fundamentally immoral, they would say. I think the answer that we've got to recognize is this, that it's not a case of the Godhead fitting into three neat compartments, and one of them staying up there, and one of them floating out here, and one of them dying on a cross. That the Godhead is three in one and one in three. And that what Scripture is saying is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. In other words, on the cross, God himself was not remote. He was not distinct. He himself was in Christ bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. Somebody said to me, look, after the message that I gave on the message of the cross, he said, why would a father forsake his son at the moment of his extremity? You yourself said, he pointed out to me, that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Why would a father forsake his son at the moment of his extremity? A human father wouldn't do that, and you want me to believe in a God who would do that sort of thing? I think the problem here, of course, is this, that in a very real sense, father and son are metaphors to describe the being of the mysterious three-in-one Trinity. That it's not so much a father deserting a son, it is God himself dealing with the wages of sin. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. Clearly, physical death is part of it, but physical death is not all of it. Spiritual death, alienation from God, separation from God is the awfulness of the wages of sin. And if Jesus on the cross was going to bear the wages of sin, then he was going to have to bear at some point or other a mysterious separation, an alienation, the wages of sin. It was not so much a father forsaking a son, it was the Godhead dealing with spiritual death. And I believe that when Jesus hung on the cross in those dark, dark hours, at that point, he descended into the hell of alienation from God. He descended into the hell of separation from God and from the anguish of his heart. Made sin, bearing the wrath of God, separated from God, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He didn't say, Father, why have you forsaken your son? He's talking now as the sin bearer who is asking God, why am I alienated from you? And he knows the answer. He's bearing the wages of sin, which is spiritual death. Somebody else would say, why can't God just forgive us like he tells us to forgive people? God's always saying, now you've got to forgive people. Then when it comes to him forgiving us, oh, it's such a big deal. Why can't he just get around to saying, I forgive you, like we have expected to go around saying, I forgive you? That sounds like a reasonable objection to the way God is portrayed in the cross, except for this. That what God is forgiving is not a personal slight. It is not that God sits up in heaven and says, you've offended me, I don't like that, and in order for me to forgive you, I'm going to have to send somebody to a cross. That is not what he's forgiving. What God is forgiving is that which has thrown a wrench into the whole of the cosmos. He is not dealing with a personal slight. He is dealing with the introduction of a dynamic into the world that has thrown everything awry. And when we think in terms of the cross simply being God forgiving us for a personal slight, there are two things we're doing. We're underestimating the holiness of God, and we're underestimating the awfulness of sin. We cannot simply say God can forgive us the way he expects us to forgive, because what we're asked to forgive is a personal slight, a personal injury. What God is dealing with is the utter downfall, the utter breaking down of all his created order and all that he stands for. Some people say, why does God make us the way he did and then judge us for doing what we do? If he made me the way I am, how can he get upset with me doing what I do? Why is it necessary then for him to send somebody to die on the cross because I did what I did and I couldn't help it because I was made the way I was made and he made me? Well, that just put God in a rather poor light, doesn't it? Until, of course, we remember something. The way we are is not the way God made us. Got that? The way we are is not the way God made us. Yes, we're created in the divine image, but Scripture says we're fallen too. The way we are is we are fallen, fractured, fragmented images of God. That is why there are many aspects of our humanity that are benevolent and gracious and creative, and there are many aspects of our humanity that are anything but benevolent. They are destructive, and they're really quite ugly and mean. God did not make us the ugly, mean people that we are. He made us pristinely in his image. The fall came in and fractured the image. If we're to understand God and humanity aright, we've got to factor in creation and fall. Either one missing, you get a wrong view of God. You get a wrong view of humanity. God did not simply make me the way I am and then get ticked off because I behave the way I do and then send Jesus to die on the cross. The fall made me what I am, and God is dealing with that issue. Some people would say, why, if God is so loving, is he so ticked off all the time? Why was he so ticked off that it was necessary for his son to go through that awful death on the cross? Well, I suppose you could reverse the question and you could say this. Why, if God is so holy, is he so incredibly patient with all the garbage that we do? You see, the problem is that we determine one aspect of the divine character and we looked at everything else through that one characteristic. Why, if God is so loving, is he so this? Why don't we ask the question, why, if God is so holy, this, this, and this? The only way that we can truly ask the questions of God is when we ask the questions of a God who is holy and righteous and just and gracious and loving and merciful. And some of those characteristics seem to be butting heads with other characteristics. And the incredible thing about the cross is this. All of them come together. Do you want to understand the holiness of God? Look at the cross. Do you understand his justice? Look at the cross. His indignation and his wrath? Look at the cross. His grace? The cross. His love? The cross. His mercy? The cross. The only place they all come together is uniquely in the cross. It isn't a case of why, if God is so loving, is he mad all the time? The question is this. How can a loving God and a holy God deal with that which is so contrary to his nature and his purpose? And the answer is in the cross. In actual fact, the things that seem so offensive about God in the cross, if you look at them carefully, do not cause offense. They cause us to bow humbly in adoration before him. The second thing, the cross is offensive to some people because of what it says about humanity. Now, I pointed out to you that in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with the people who want him to get rid of what is offensive about the cross. He refuses to do that. And in that whole context, he begins to show some things about the cross that are important to us. He talks, for instance, about the human condition. Now, notice what he says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Notice the expression, the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. You got that? Next verse. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law. Prisoners by the law. Have you got that? Prisoners of sin. Prisoners held by the law. Locked up by the law. Chapter 4, verse 3. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles. Now, this is all in the context of the message of the cross. Notice what he's saying. The human condition is described as follows. The human condition is a condition where we are prisoners of sin. The human condition is described as being prisoners of the law. The human condition is described as being slavery under the basic principles of the world. And many people resent that characterization of their humanity. I'm not a prisoner of sin. I'm not a prisoner of the law. I don't even know what it means, but I know I'm not one. And I am most certainly not in slavery to the basic elements of the world. And the message of the cross says, oh, yes, you are. And man says, oh, no, I'm not. We've got a problem here. For many, many men are deeply offended by the message of the cross, which is fundamentally this. You're a prisoner of sin. You're a prisoner of the law. You're a slavery to basic elements. You cannot get rid of your sin. You cannot get rid of the curse of the law. You cannot break the power of the basic elements. Only the cross can. And men say, that offends me. Because you're suggesting that there's something fundamentally wrong with me that I cannot fix. And the answer is precisely, yes. That is exactly the message of the cross. And men and women are offended. Is it true that we are prisoners of sin? Can we realistically look at that characterization and feel that there's any justification for it? Sin is described as a deviance, a moving away, a drifting away from the straight and narrow, if you like. Sin is described as a deficiency, a failing to be all that we could and should be. Sin is described sometimes as a matter of disobedience, a refusal to be and a refusal to do what we are by an higher authority told to be and to do. Now let's explore these three things. Would it be true to say that human beings characteristically tend to deviate from the straight and narrow? And the answer, as any honest person will tell you, is yes. Is it true to say that human beings characteristically tend to be deficient of the ability to do what even they themselves want to do? That in their higher moments, in their nobler aspirations, they will aim at something and so often fall lamentably short. Not even talking about what God wants them to do, talking about what they want to do. Is it true to say that characteristically, men and women find themselves not only living deviant lives, but deficient lives? And honest people will answer, yes, that's true. Is it true that men and women constitutionally and characteristically find it easier to disobey God than to obey him? And the answer, as we all know, if we're perfectly honest, is yes, that is true. That it is much easier to disobey than it is to obey. Now, let's take this a step further. If we would accept that it is a common characteristic of the human condition that we live lives that deviate, that are deficient, and are characterized by disobedience, is it not also true that very, very often we make half-hearted efforts to rectify this situation and fail to do it? Why is it that so often when we deviate, we feel badly about it and say we'll never do it again and do it? Why is it that so often we come short and we say, well, I'll grit my teeth and I'll tighten my belt and I'll flex my muscles and I'll do it next time, and we don't? And why is it after we have disobeyed and we've lived with the consequence of our disobedience, we get all sorry about it and we say, I'll never disobey again, and we do? Why is it? It's because we're prisoners of sin. It's because we're prisoners of sin. And the good news of the cross is this, that Jesus Christ alone, by assuming our sin, bearing the consequences of our sin, dying for our sin, can liberate us from the power of sin in our lives. And that is a glorious message to those who believe, and a deep offense to those who still have an exalted view of humanity. Not only does Scripture say that we are prisoners of sin, it also says we're prisoners of the law. And that is very much what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 3. It's not the easiest passage of Scripture to follow. When Paul talks about the law, as he does on numerous occasions, he sometimes has slightly different things in mind. But fundamentally, he's talking about the law of God, and often he is characterizing the law of God as the Ten Commandments. Not limited to that necessarily, but that will do for our purposes right now. Now, what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 12 about the law is that it is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Three things about the law. It is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Now then, surprisingly, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, and I'm reading from verse 16. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. Now, let that sink in. We know that a man is not justified by observing the law. And this verse ends by saying, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Now, it's very difficult to miss the point there. The sentence starts out, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law. The next one ends, by observing the law, no one will be justified. You've got bookends there. And in between, in case you missed it, it says, not by observing the law. What's the message here? The message is, the law of God is holy and righteous and good, and not a single solitary person on the face of God's green earth will ever get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's what he's saying. Now, you will find lots and lots of people who say, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, an interesting exercise then is to ask them to tell you what they are. And I think it probably would be true to say that many of the people who say they live by the Ten Commandments have not thought about them for a while, and they quite frankly don't know what they are. But there's this sort of naive, ephemeral sort of approach to living life. I live by the Ten Commandments. Now let's be clear about what Scripture says. Scripture says that the law, characterized by the Ten Commandments, is holy and righteous and good, and not a single solitary person is ever justified by keeping the law. Now you say, I'm not sure I'm prepared to accept that. All right, let's look again at what Scripture says here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law, who are those people? Well, they're the people who live by the Ten Commandments. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. What? All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. A curse? Surely the Ten Commandments are holy and righteous and good, right? And I do my best to keep them, right? And you fail, right? And well, then the law that is holy and righteous and good becomes the means of condemning you. The law of this land, let's assume, it would take a bit of a stretch, but let's assume that the law of this land is holy and righteous and good. If you obey it, it will be good for you. If you disobey it, it will condemn you. You come under the curse of that which is holy and righteous and good. You say, well, how in the world can anybody come under the curse of the law? And the answer is, if they do not continue to do everything in it. If they do not continue to do everything in it. All right, take those three things one at a time. Some people will have a rather selective approach to the Ten Commandments. Well, I think the Ten Commandments is all about loving your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's good. What about loving God with all your heart, mind, and strength? Well, I'm not into that too much. I'm not a very religious person. But I think if we just love our neighbors as ourselves, that's all we need to do. The Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything. Well, I think all these people who commit adultery, they should be absolutely ashamed of themselves. What about people who lie through their teeth? Well, that's a different matter. No, it isn't a different matter. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Well, I believe in the Ten Commandments. I think it's very good. And I think if everybody lived by the Ten Commandments, we'd have a better world. Listen, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do. Not to nod their heads at it. Not to say how good they are. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. Well, sometimes I must admit that I've slipped a bit, but there have been times when I've done pretty good in this sort of thing. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, not have a bright spot and then slip, not do well for a bit and then not do so well. You see, the fact of the matter is this. All you've got to do to be justified by the law is to continually do it and never slip up once. And as soon as you do, you've broken it. And you're under the curse of the law. And the tragedy is this. There's not a thing you can do about it. You're a prisoner of the law. A lawbreaker before God. But the message of the cross is this. In the same way that you cannot undo the fact that you're a prisoner of sin, but the cross can. So you cannot get rid of the curse of the law, but the cross does. For this is what Scripture teaches. That when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he became a curse for us. He comes to us and he says, all this burden of sin that's a problem to you, let me take it. And all these shackles of the law that have condemned you, let me take it. And if you'll let me take it, I can free you from it. And some people say, what a glorious message is the cross. And other people are deeply offended. Because what it says about them is not particularly exalted. The third thing, of course, that Paul says here is that men and women are in slavery under the basic principles of the world. What that meant for the Jews was that they were in slavery to a law that they could not keep. And Gentiles were in bondage to powers that they could not break. And when we look at our world, I think it would be true to say that we can see people struggling with a law that they cannot keep and bound by powers that they cannot break. And the message of the cross is that Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, can take you down into his death, and as it were, you bear the consequences of your sin there and are forgiven. He raises you into new life, and by his Spirit, he comes to live within you, so that the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, can actually say this, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And some people embrace the cross with great joy and glory in it, and others are offended. They're offended because of what it says about humanity. They're offended because of what it says about God. But the third and final thing is that many people are offended by the message of the cross because of what it says about salvation. Now, this is more or less a summary of what I've said already. Let me just give you four fundamental points here, and then I'll quit. Number one, salvation is not about human effort. Salvation is all about divine grace, and that's offensive to some people. You see, we have been raised to believe that a handout is demeaning, that a handout simply creates dependency, that in actual fact there is no such thing as a free lunch. You work for what you get. So there is a fundamental idea that salvation, whatever it might be, redemption, whatever it might be, is something that you get because of human effort. And the message of the cross is this. Human effort will not avail to deal with the power of sin. It will not avail to deal with you being a prisoner of the law, and it will not avail to deal with the elemental powers that you cannot break. Human effort will never, ever deal with those three fundamental issues, but divine grace will. For what you cannot do, God in Christ can. And that, many people say, is demeaning. The second thing is rather akin to that. Salvation is not about what we do. It is all about what Christ did. Salvation is not about what we do. Salvation is all about what Christ did. Think about that for a minute. If we were to take the sum totality of all that we have done, on what basis of justice could we come to the conclusion, so that our souls are at rest, that what we have done merits eternal salvation? I think everybody, every honest person who knows what's in their closets, everybody who knows what's in the dim, dark recesses of their private self, would have to say that they have some degree of disquiet and a considerable degree of dis-ease if they are looking to what they have done to merit salvation. I can bring you peace of mind here. Peace of mind is this, that your salvation is not predicated on what you have done. It is predicated on what Christ did. But the problem here is this, that some people will say, are you trying to tell me it doesn't matter what I do? You're trying to tell me it doesn't matter what I do, that all I've got to do is come to God and say, God, forgive me for Jesus' sake, and he'll forgive me. And if it didn't matter what I did before, then it won't matter what I do afterwards. Therefore, you're simply telling me it doesn't matter what I do. So I can do any old thing. Okay, I'll come to Jesus. I'll say, I'm sorry. Okay, please, Jesus, forgive me. I'm terribly sorry. I won't do it again. I know I will. And I just go out and I live like the devil, but I could go back and say, but when that preacher preached and he asked me to raise my hand, I raised my hand because it's not what I do. It's what Christ did. Is that what you're telling me? And the answer is no. That is not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is this. That salvation is not about freedom to indulge. It is about freedom to serve. That's specifically what Paul tells us in chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. What does that mean? It means this, that many people's perception of freedom is the absence of restrictions. That's people's fundamental idea of freedom. Get rid of all the restrictions. What is it that a high school graduate is looking forward to most about college? Getting away from mom and dad for a while. Why? So they can do their own thing. Freedom is absence of restrictions. What is it that some people are looking for when they've got a marriage that they've tired of? What they're looking for is to be free of the responsibilities of marriage so that they'll no longer have restrictions and they can do exactly what they like. What is freedom? Freedom in their book is absence of restrictions. What is freedom in Scripture? Freedom is not absence of restrictions. Freedom is eradication of hindrances. In order that you might be freed up to be what you're intended to be in the first place. Salvation is not a message of grace that allows you to say, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what I did, it doesn't matter what I'm going to do, because God in his grace saves me. The message of the cross is this, God in his grace gives me what I can never earn. In order that when I discover his emancipating power in my life, I am freed of the hindrances that stop me being what I was intended to be and delivered into the glorious liberty of the sons of God that gives me the chance in the power of the resurrection to be what I was created and redeemed to be. Not free to be me, free to be his. And that's what the cross tells us. And the fourth and final thing is, salvation is not about pride of achievement. Salvation is all about humility and gratitude. We don't find it too difficult to be proud of our achievements. We do find it difficult to be humble and grateful. The message of the cross is the great pin pricker in human pomposity. When we were looking for a site on which to build our new sanctuary, and eventually we found this one, rather obvious, isn't it? We looked at about 40 different sites, and we settled on one, not this one. And we were very excited about it until two things happened. The neighborhood rose up in concerted opposition against us, which was disconcerting. And the second thing was that we did our soil test, and they came back and showed that we had a major problem on the site. When we got the soil test, we decided we weren't interested in the site anymore, but we decided to go to the hearing just to see what would happen anyway, just for the heck of it. It was fascinating. We knew we didn't want this site. We went to the hearing anyway. People got up one after the other and explained why we would destroy the neighborhood if we came in. One man, getting very, very excited, said to me, "You will simply bring undesirable people into our neighborhood." And I said, "You're right. That's exactly what we'll do. You must come and join them. You'll feel right at home." Then I explained to him that the reason we would be bringing undesirable people into the neighborhood was that there aren't any other kind of people. And he was offended. He was offended. You know why? Because lurking deep in the human heart is the thought, "I'm really not so bad. I'm really good enough." And God said, "If you're really not so bad and really good enough, I sure blew it on the cross." Well, the message of the cross is deeply offensive to many people, for they misunderstand God in it. They don't like what it says about man through it. And their approach to salvation is so diametrically opposed. But I'll tell you this. If I can look at the cross and see what it really says about God rather than the caricatures, and if I look at the cross and see what it really says about humanity rather than what I want to believe about humanity, and if I can look at the cross and see the incredible message of salvation that comes through the cross, and I can stop being offended and start glorying in the cross, I will discover that Christ on his cross and in his resurrection meets my deepest needs. And I can say with the old hymn writer, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." So here's the question. Is the cross your glory? Or does it offend you? I have not wanted to be offensive. I have simply wanted to be faithful to the message. Let's pray together. Perhaps you might like to talk to the Lord in words such as these. "Lord, the cross that I've heard about ever since I was a kid has raised questions in my mind that have just turned me off. Or questions for which I had no answers, so I just shoved them aside. But I do recognize that if I don't understand what the scriptures say about the cross, I could get some very wrong ideas about you. And I'm sorry about that. For I do begin to see that the cross is actually a demonstration of the manifold characteristics of the divine character. I see there your holiness. I see there your righteousness. I see there your wrath. I see there your love. I see there your mercy. see there your grace. I see it all. I don't see all these things come together in any of my theories. I see them come together only in the cross. And I thank you for the cross, for it was on the cross that God himself, in Christ, was reconciling the world, including me, to himself. Thank you. And Lord, some of us here would have to say that our opinion of humanity is considerably higher than what appears to be the opinion of Scripture. That what you're really telling us is that we're in bondage to sin, condemned by the law, and incapable of breaking the spiritual powers that assail us. And that salvation, therefore, is not and cannot be the result of what we do. It has to be the result of what you do for us, or it doesn't exist at all. And the fact that you chose to do it through a cross and a resurrection is a great mystery to me. But I thank you that in it I begin to see the possibilities of the curse of the law being lifted and the guilt of sin being removed and the counteracting dynamic of your indwelling presence beginning to prevail so that I can live in the freedom of the children of God. Not free to be me, but free to be yours. Not simply taking away restrictions so I can indulge myself, but taking away hindrances so that I can live life in all its fullness. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Sorry I've been offended. Now I'll start to glory in it. In Christ's name, amen.